Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Northwest Detroit and became a priest 50 years ago. His ministry for the last 36 years has been the Day House and a soup kitchen on Trumbull near Michigan Avenue, which feeds 150 guests per day. For the last 35 years, he has said Mass every Sunday in the Wayne County Jail for women prisoners. Detroit's modern-day version of Dorothy Day. His name, Father Tom Lumpkin. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible. And we're talking to a most an amazing man and a treasure of Detroit, Father Tom Lumpkin. Father, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Can we start by talking about your childhood in Rosedale and your mom and your dad?
Okay. Well, my family moved to Detroit from my dad's work. He worked for the AMP Food Company. And when I was nine, and we got a home in South Rosedale Park, and I grew up at St. Mary's of Redford grade school and high school after that. And in retrospect, I had a really wonderful childhood, and I really treasure it now. It's a big thing, especially these days, or maybe with the people I'm at, but it's a big thing to grow up with two parents who love you, who give you an education and take you to the dentist. I mean, I never knew it back then, but it's a big thing to have all those gifts. You start off, and you do feel, I think, something of an obligation to pay back. I mean, I probably wouldn't have thought that, but in hindsight, you know, that you got a lot when you had two parents who loved you and gave you an education and took care of your medical needs and stuff like that. And so I always appreciate that at this time. And I grew up, I'd say, and again, in retrospect, it was sort of sheltered, a very loving environment. But back in these days, I was growing up in the 50s. I don't think I ever met a black person. We didn't travel that much. We pretty much stayed in our own sort of northwest side. I don't know if I ever crossed Woodward. In high school, we would take the bus, the Grand River bus, go down to the baseball games at Tiger Stadium. But when I say met, I mean really had a conversation and knew somebody as an acquaintance, as a friend. I mean, obviously, I saw black people. But so I certainly, again, maybe never really met anybody outside of my own socioeconomic background. We grew up probably even out of my own faith background. The neighbors next door were Lutherans, and they had a girl my age. And I can remember, I think my parents and their parents were both a little wary that we'd have any attraction to each other. You didn't want Lutherans marrying Catholics back in those days. So that was it.
When did you know, Father, you wanted to become a priest?
It was a while. Back in those days, I had the sense that most of us, by the time we graduated from high school, should have had a pretty good idea. We're expected to have a pretty good idea of what we wanted to do with the rest of our life, that you knew what your major would be if you were going on to college or what you were going to do when you were, by the time you were a senior in high school. And in between my junior and senior year, I had no idea what I wanted to be. To the point that my parents even paid for me to take a 3-day series of aptitude tests, in which they test all these different skills or abilities that you have. And at the end, they come up with some sort of profession that they think would fit these different aptitudes. Well, with me, they came up with an interior decorator. And that got me worried. I don't know if interior decorators were very well thought of back in those days, but I thought, So then in my senior year in high school, a parochial high school, a newly ordained priest came to our parish. He made a big impression on me, Father Ed Baldwin. And I decided I should try the seminary. And so after high school, I entered Sacred Heart Seminary for to see how it would go. Hadn't really decided fully or not, but I'd give it a try, see if I liked it or not. And stayed on and went through the 4 years of college at Sacred Heart Seminary and graduated from there. And then Cardinal Dearden became the bishop in Detroit in my last year of philosophy at Sacred Heart Seminary. And the custom was to, back in those days, to send what the faculty considered to be the top two seminarians over to Rome for further study. But Cardinal Dearden was also on the bishop's board of another American college in Belgium, in Louvain, Belgium. And he said that he would like to send two more students over to Belgium, to Louvain, Belgium. And I was sent over there. So I was either the third or fourth person the faculty thought was should go to for higher education abroad. So I went over to Belgium for 4 years and was ordained in 1964.
You say, and I quote, "Those 4 years in Belgium changed your life."
Right.
Why?
In several ways. I went over very non-critical. If it was written in the newspaper or said on the radio, I just believed it was true automatically. And I developed some sort of critical ability to think, judge things, and not just to assume something was true. That was important. A second thing that made a big impact on me was that we got to travel during summer vacation and Christmas and Easter vacation, and I saw poverty that I had never seen before. I remember traveling in Italy and being down in Naples and seeing people living in refrigerator boxes. I'd never seen that before. I remember staying some time with some priests in France, southern France, who were part of what was an effort to get the workers, what they called the workers, back into the church, that the workers had kind of broken away from the church in France. And they were part of a priest-worker movement that would actually work in the factories, have day jobs in the factories, on the assembly lines and things like that. And then when their shift was over, they'd come home, and on the way home, they'd stop at the butcher and get their meat and stop at the baker and get their bake. They had no refrigerator in their house. So I lived with them for about a month, and I'd never seen that. I had never seen that. So I got sensitized to how much poverty there was in the world. And I was, you know, in Europe, which I knew was more developed than greater much of the world. It was in recovery. I was there from 60 to 64, and the Second World War ended in 45, so it was in recovery. But still, it was nowhere near the level of affluence that I knew in the United States. And I got very sensitive, and then I could just kind of imagine how it must be like in India or China or something like that. So I was so sensitized that in my last year of studies in Belgium, I was measuring out my food. I wasn't going to eat more than I actually needed. I have since long ago forgotten that. But at the time, I was just so sensitized. So that was a big thing.
We're talking to Father Tom Lumpkin. When we come back, we'll ask him about a letter that he wrote to Cardinal Dearden in 1977 that changed his life and thousands of other lives. And I'm Jack Crisul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. We're talking to Father Tom Lumpkin. Father, in 1977, you wrote a letter to Cardinal Dearden, and you asked him to let you work with the poorest of the poor. Why did you decide to focus the rest of your life on this ministry?
Well, when I was first ordained a priest, I had two wonderful experiences in suburban parishes in Fraser and Warren. And they were great. But at the end of the last one in Warren, I just had a feeling that I was getting too settled and too comfortable in my role. And I needed to do something to get more of a spirit back into it. And for me, because of my experiences in Belgium, I concluded that I needed to get with poor people, that that would be what would energize me and keep me from getting too settled in and just becoming a functionary. So, being a parish priest, I applied for a parish in the city and received it, St. Bridget in Detroit. And it was a good experience. For me, it was a really wonderful exposure to African Americans. I really began to just love them. It was a wonderful time. But still, I wasn't really meeting any really poor people. And that need still wasn't being met. The only poor people I would meet would be the ones who would come to the door at the end of the month asking for a bag of groceries from the church. And for whatever reason, I couldn't find myself time to get out and have more contacts with the poor people in the neighborhood. The parishioners always took up my time. So I felt the need. I had to do something more radical, if you will, to meet this calling to be with very poor people. And someone, a nun friend of mine, actually suggested what I was looking for was the Catholic Worker Movement, and sort of a light bulb went on, and I said yes. And so that was when I asked Cardinal Dearden if I could. I had a year to go on my assignment at St. Bridget, but if in my next assignment I could be assigned to the Catholic Worker Movement. And it took a year for me to finish up my assignment, for him to decide this was okay. But at the end of 78, middle of 78 really, he said I could do it. He wanted to make sure I had a sacramental component to the assignment. And so we agreed that I would take on the Catholic service for the women at the Wayne County Jail on Sunday. And that's how it happened, and I've been there ever since.
Your ministry is two-pronged. The day house, which we'll talk about later, and mm-hmm. then the soup kitchen, mm-hmm. which is on Trumbull, just south of Michigan Avenue, in the lower level of St. Peter's Episcopal Church.
Right.
You serve from 7:30 in the morning till 11 a.m. Mm-hmm. You have 6 to 10 volunteers a day, mm-hmm. 100 to 150 guests a day. Mm-hmm. How did that soup kitchen start?
It started kind of oddly. It's kind of an odd reason right now, but back in those days, this would have been the late 70s, the Michigan Central train station was in operation, and people were probably traveling by train more, and there were these guys that we used to call hobos who would hitch rides on trains. They'd jump on the train as it was pulling out of Chicago and as it was pulling out of Detroit, they'd jump off. And they tended to congregate around that part of the city. And they were coming to the different churches to their doors asking for help of one kind or another. And the churches got together, the two Catholic ones, Holy Trinity and St. Boniface, and the Episcopal one, St. Peter's, and decided that they could minister to these guys better if they had a soup kitchen. And after a short time, we started a storefront, we got going on the storefront, but after a short time, St. Peter's agreed to host it. They had space in their lower level, they had a nice dining area and a kitchen, and they agreed to host it, and that's how we ended up having a soup kitchen as a ministry to these homeless guys. And even though the train station closed many years ago, because that service is there, and some other services too. There's an evangelical mission up the street that offers a night shelter for guys, homeless guys, every night. Because those services are still there, it's tended to be kind of a magnet for homeless guys to gather. So that's how we started. Today we would have a mix of people who are homeless and people who have really low-income apartments within walking distance of the soup kitchen. But back in the day, it was mainly for those homeless hobo-type guys. A big day for us back then would have been 100 people. We would have thought we were really crowded.
I estimated that if you serve only 100 guests a day for 36 years, you've served over 1.234 million meals. Father, where do you keep getting the food and the money?
We get the food mainly from financial donations. We buy our food at this point. When we first started, we really did go around, and after soup kitchen was over, we serve in the morning, we go around gleaning food from everywhere we could in the afternoon, and that's what we'd serve the next day. But over the years, a couple things happened. One is our people heard about us and contributed donations. And the other thing was is that at some point, the city decided that they should make sure the conditions in soup kitchens were as sanitary and clean as they are in restaurants. So they began to visit, and we are subject to health department inspections from the city on a yearly basis. And the city does not like us, I can see the wisdom, but they don't like us to serve food that we receive that's already been cooked. They don't know how it was taken care of after it was finished. Was it refrigerated properly? I mean, there's a lot of unknowns about that. So those two things together, that we were getting more money and the city was really, really discouraging us from accepting a lot of donated food that we might take otherwise before that, we got to a point where we would buy our food. And almost all of our food now is bought. Certainly all the food we cook is bought.
Father, tell us about the 100 to 150 guests you and your team feed each mm-hmm. day.
I would say that they are, what I heard one person say once, they are the poor poor. I mean, they're not the working poor. They would be people whose very low social skills, I would think most of them would be unable to get a job at a McDonald's or Burger King. They wouldn't have the people skills to relate to the public, you know. By and large, education level would be pretty low. A number of them over the years have mental illnesses. There's a big chunk of the homeless population with mental illness. A lot of the mental health facilities have been cut back over the years, and we experience that. In some ways, of course, they would just be like the general population, anybody, like everybody. Most of the people that come are pretty nice. There's a few that aren't on any given day. I think in anybody's neighborhood, most of the people are pretty nice. There's a few that aren't. In school, I always say to the kids, you know, most of the kids in school are pretty nice. There's probably a few that aren't. In that way, they're like everybody. But what would make them different would be, I think, the low social skills, the low educational background, lives that are... crisis is kind of a permanent mode of life. They're regularly in crisis. They need a prescription for some medical problem that they have. They certainly need food. They need shelter. It's a day-to-day life, I think.
You're open from 7:30 till 11.
Right.
With this phenomenally tough winter we've had, these guys must be eating slowly because they want to be there. But these 150 guests a day, what do they do the rest of the day?
Well, they can come to this night shelter. Is the other service that ministered to the hobo guys. It's still open, the New Life Rescue Mission, and they do open their doors around 5 in the evening, and they can stay there overnight until 6 in the morning normally. On very cold days, they let them stay longer, I understand. So they're really out on the street from 11 a.m. to 5 p.m. And I'm not sure. I mean, some guys will go to another soup kitchen that's open after that. Some guys, I think, go to the library. People just do whatever they can do during those 6 hours before the mission is open in the late afternoon. And you'll see them walking the streets.
We're talking to Father Tom Lumpkin. When we come back, we'll ask him why Jesus had a preference for the poorest of the poor. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Prasula, and we're with Father Tom Lumpkin, a modern-day Detroit version of Dorothy Day. Father, Jesus had a preference for the poorest of the poor. Why?
Well, it isn't because they tend to be more thoughtful and more generous and more loving than other people. But I think he did have a preference for poor, and I think it's because poor people generally know they need help. And he always warned us about the danger of an illusion of self-sufficiency, that you don't need anybody, that you can make it all by yourself. It is an illusion. We're really, we can't have breakfast without 100 people being involved, the people who grow the oranges, the wheat, Kansas wheat farmer, the Wisconsin deer farmer, I mean, everything, coffee beans. But we can tend to think that we are self-sufficient and don't need anybody. That's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, I think. Happy are the people who know they need other people. If you think you're self-sufficient, it's not only an illusion, but you're in trouble. God can't get to you if you don't think you need anybody. And that's, I think that's the thing that makes poor people, why the scriptures say God loves the poor, why Jesus loved the poor. They know they need help. And it's one of the things, I think, one of the graces that they've given me. I would have thought before working at the Catholic Worker, if somebody asked me to describe my personality when I was in parishes, I would have said, oh, I'm a very tolerant, patient, generous kind of guy. And after I'd come to the Catholic Worker and lived with the poor for a while, I realized I wasn't so patient and loving and generous. I'd just been living with fairly agreeable people who were easier to get along with, you know. And I realized the poor brought out some of the shadow side in myself. I used to say the first person coming to the door asking for something was usually much more fortunate than the sixth person. By that time, I was a little irritated and stuff like that. So the poor helped me see that I'm not as good as I thought I was. And that's good. If you have a, I don't know if it's so good if you have a low self-image of yourself. You don't need to feel that you're even more inadequate. But if you have a pretty positive self-image about yourself, it's good to know that you're not, you may be so good just because you haven't put yourself in a situation that's been more challenging. Parenting does that for a lot of people, you know. They think they're patient, tolerant, and then they raise a kid and they see a dark side in themselves that they never saw. Well, the poor people do that for me.
A second part of your ministry is the Day House. Mm-hmm. Tell us about the Day House, which is also on Trumbull, just north of Michigan Avenue.
Well, the Day House is where the Catholic Worker resident community lives, which it presently is. There's two of us, myself and a guy named Jeff DeBrun. And we have six rooms that we set aside to take in homeless women. So that's the other part of our ministry. We right now, we actually have seven homeless women with us right now, and they stay with us until they can get resettled. They come to us in different ways over the years. We're on a list of shelters within the city of Detroit that we take women and children, and so we work with them. And that's in its own way is always interesting and challenging. Again, most of the people that come are pretty nice. There's a few that aren't. I mean, it's you sort of see when you work with very poor people that in many ways they're like everybody. But there are, like I say, there's some ways in which there's differences. But
how are they like most everybody?
Well, like most of them are nice. There's a few that aren't. In terms of religious faith, some people who come in our soup kitchen or at the house are very religious. There's some people who come for whom religion means nothing. There's a whole range or spectrum in between. It's kind of like everybody, wherever you go. That's the way it is. So those would be ways. They just would be like everybody. They respond, I think, generally to love and care.
You've been called Detroit's version, modern-day version of Dorothy Day. Tell us about Dorothy Day.
Dorothy grew up in the United States, in this country, in the 1930s. She was well-educated. She was a social radical. She kind of flirted with the Communist Party, which was probably at its greatest influence back in those days, the 30s. Had a great concern for the poor. Was went to New York, lived in Greenwich Village, associated with kind of the radical movement of that time. Marched the big, back in, those, in her day, in her beginning of her day, the big issues, social issues, were workers getting organized and women getting the vote. And she was very active, was jailed a couple times for participating in demonstrations. So she was very active that way. She would probably was lived, she herself would say that she her moral life was somewhat loose. She had a pregnancy out of wedlock and was talked into getting an abortion, which she actually regretted much after that. Had another, what they called back in those days, a common law relationship with another man, and had a child. And it was that experience, that having that child with a man named Foster Bettingham, that convinced her that she was not going to go through that abortion again, and that she wanted this child to have more of a stable upbringing than she had. And back in those days, the Catholic Church was probably the church that was most connected with the poor. Back in those days, the immigrants were the Italians and the Irish and the Hispanics and so forth, and they were all Catholic by nationality, by culture. And so for her, that desire to minister and be with the poor and to get have something of a solid upbringing for a child, which she saw would be in the church, and the sort of and the pregnancy was helping her discover God. I mean, she really the pregnancy of her second the child she brought to term was a big influence in her awakening to the mystery of God, the gift of life. She decided she wanted to have that child baptized, and this actually led to the breakup of the relationship, because the guy she was living with, Foster, was thought religion was the opium of the people and so forth, and he didn't understand why she could do that. So, but she was determined, and so she had the child and had the baby baptized. And then she began looking, well, how can I, I'm a Catholic now, and how can I enflesh this faith of mine in some work with the poor? Because, again, it wasn't that clear. There had been social justice teachings that the popes had put out, but day to day from the pulpit, you didn't hear much about social justice concern from the poor from the Catholic pulpit. And into her life came this French peasant, very educated in Christian teaching and so forth, Peter Morin. And he showed her that there was a big social teaching in the Catholic tradition. And he was looking for somebody who could put his ideas out there. He wasn't very practical. And she was a journalist. She had been a journalist and wrote for kind of freelance magazines and stuff like that, covered different things. And so he had been directed to her by somebody who said, you need to meet Dorothy Day because she can help you get your ideas out there and circulated. And she was attracted to him. There was no romantic attraction. He was much, much, much older. But she was attracted to him because he had this Catholic social background, social justice background. And so together they founded the Catholic Worker Movement, which consisted in putting out a newspaper and circulating it in Central Park in New York City in 1933. They called it the Catholic Worker to kind of contrast and complement it with the Daily Worker, which at that time was the communist paper.
We're talking to Father Tom Lumpkin. The third part of his ministry is something he's done every Sunday for the last 35 years. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Father Tom Lumpkin. Father, what have you done every Sunday for the last 35 years, and why?
Well, I have the Catholic Mass as part of my assignment at the Wayne County Jail with the women who are incarcerated there. And they said I needed a sacramental component to my ministry, and this is what we worked out. And it's been really good. I've learned some things over the years. So I preach to the women, and you know, the jails and prisons are mainly filled with poor people. I mean, that's who's mainly in them. Once in a while, somebody who's better, well-off gets in there, but the Lindsay Lohans and the Kwame Kilpatricks make up 0.0001% of the jail population. You know, it's mostly poor people. But what I think I can contribute to them, and what the gospel, the Christian message can do to them, they tend to have a very poor self-image, I think. And over the years, what I've learned is that to be happy in life, you need to know that somebody loves you, and you need to feel you got something worthwhile to do with your life. I mean, I think that's generally true with people of any economic background. Somebody comes to me for counseling, they're going through a divorce, you know, and they talk to me and I find they're happy with their work, whether it's a job they have or raising their kids or something like that. I feel they'll do okay. Or if somebody comes to me and they're unhappy, they just got laid off and they're unemployed, but they have a nice relationship with somebody. They're married and they're happily married. I feel they'll do okay. When somebody comes to me and they tell me in one way or another, they neither have anybody in their life who loves them or do they have any good work to do, that person's going to be either really irritable or depressed, you know. And I think that's most of the women who come are incarcerated. That's their situation. So what I just tell them, I mean, over and over again, you know, even if there's no other human being that loves you, God loves you. Jesus loves you. I mean, this is important. You know, you've got a friend. We often play that song, "You've Got a Friend," during the Mass. And I tell them, you know what, Jesus also gave us good work to do, that you can help bring about God's kingdom here on earth. You can make where you are a little more like heaven and a little less like hell. And you can't do it all because you're just one person. But that's the most important work in the world to do, even more important than having a job. You can make this jail cell where you're in, you're either going to make it a little more like heaven or you're going to make it a little more like hell just by the way you live in it. You can make it a little more like heaven. And everybody wins. The jail cell wins because you make it a little kinder, and you win because you've got something worthwhile to do with your life. You can make God's kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven.
Speaking of making it better and making heaven on earth, what's the biggest thing Pope Francis has taught you, Father Tom Lumpkin, in his first year of his papacy?
He's helped me appreciate again what I guess I've always felt, that the church has a call to be with the poor and that we shouldn't be sourpusses, that we are called to rejoice and to not be afraid and to try, and that this is what our ministry is, to go out and to try to make the world in little ways and big ways a little more like heaven and a little less like hell. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And you can do that with you can do that in your hospital bed, you can do that in your jail cell, you can do that in your apartment building, you can do that in your workplace. And there's no better work to do. It may be finally what we'll be judged on, you know. And you don't even have to believe in God, I think, in a way to do that, you know.
Speaking of being judged on, you know, he says, who am I to judge?
Right?
One of the many things I admire about you is, boy, if anybody's justified to judge, it's you. But, Father, you never judge. Never.
Sometimes I take a little time to reflect, but I can always, well, again, one of the evangelists living with poor people, I'll see somebody who comes and they've committed a terrible crime, but I can always find in my own heart the seed of what this person has done in act. And it's very humbling to realize that there's not that much of a difference, that things aren't so black and white as they look. So I'll be ministering to somebody who's in jail for accused of murder, you know, and I'll look at myself and say, well, you know, the essence of murder is you want to get somebody out of your life. Can I honestly say there aren't people I don't want to get out of my life and I can't? I can always find a couple of people any time of the year or day that I want to get out of my life. You know, that I can always find within myself at least the seed. It hasn't become full-blown. I'm probably in my life now, I'm 75, you know, and reached a stage of more development. I'd really be surprised if I killed anybody. but there are people I want to get out of my life. And over again, I can find that. I can always find within myself somebody was accused of stealing something, they needed some money and they steal something, and boy, I can be selfish with I can hold on to my money.
75 years young. You've been a priest for 50 years, a salesman for God. You look great. How long are you going to do this?
Well, I don't know. That's my answer, and that's part of a spirituality, I think, is where you're always kind of listening to what you think God wants. You don't try to make your plan. You're not self, again, that's that whole thing. The illusion of thinking you're self-sufficient, you can even run your own life. You can't run your own life. But the good thing to do is to just kind of be listening, watching, and waiting. What does God want you to do? Right now, I'm healthy. Right now, nobody else has come along and said, we'd like to take over this house and this work. If tomorrow somebody hears this on the radio and they call up and they say, boy, we'd really like to take over this house, you know. And, well, maybe that would be the word from God saying it's time to move on. You know, you don't know. You just kind of watch and wait and see what comes on. So my answer would be, I don't know. I don't know how long I'll do this. I am healthy, and so I keep doing it.
Anyone who listens to you says, this man is at peace.
Yes.
How do I get such peace?
You need to know, again, you need to know that you're loved. And you should nurture a relationship with God in whatever way you can, whether it's through Jesus or if you don't have a Christian tradition. But if you can feel that you're loved by this great mystery in whom you live and move and have your being, you will be peaceful. And you need to feel you got something worthwhile to do with your life. And if you can feel you're doing God's work on earth, you're going to be peaceful. And it does help to believe. I mean, we all want to keep living. I think it helps to believe that this is just a stage in your life and that you are going to move on after death into a wider and fuller life, that this life isn't the last chapter.
As our time winds down together, Father, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Okay. Okay, well, let us pray. We pause, O God, and we acknowledge that we live and move and have our being in you. We recognize that all that we have ultimately comes from you, that the table we set would be empty without your providential care. The place we live in would not be there were it not for your providential care. We give you thanks for that. We thank you that you give us other people with whom we can pass a plate, share life, share relationships. Our lives would be very empty if it weren't for that. We thank you that you have given us, I thank you that you have given us Jesus, whose life and death has certainly become the power and the promise by many peoples living and dying. We thank you for all your graces to us, and we rejoice in your love for us, and we ask your blessing upon all those, especially who are troubled and anxious, that they may know your peace, which is your great gift that you give to us, and they may know your love. Amen.
And Heavenly Father, thanks for giving us Father Tom Lumpkin and his heart full of love for the poorest of the poor. Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spawn.